Our text this evening is 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. And while folks are gathering here, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this point in the middle of the week when we can gather as a company of your people, as friends and brothers and sisters in the family of God, and thank you for the freedom that is ours to do so, that we can spend some time in the scriptures together and spend time at the throne of grace, bringing our prayers and petitions before you. We thank you that you are always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. That you do not change, that your purposes are steadfast, that your covenant is ordered in all things and sure. And we pray tonight again as we look into this particular passage of Scripture, teach us, edify us, strengthen us, encourage us, challenge us, convict us, do whatever you need to do with us to bring us more and more into the likeness and image of your dear Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Well, I'm going to go back to chapter 4 and verse 13 and pick up the previous section from which this section that we're studying tonight sort of bounces off. So verse 13 of chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Asleep meaning dead, bodily. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Now, we're not sure what Paul means by that, whether he's referring to prophets who are alive while Paul is writing this, or whether he's referring to himself as a receiving a special extra word of prophecy, or, as I think he means, that everything that he writes that is inscripturated, including all of this particular letter, is part of that word from the Lord. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now, in the previous section that you looked at last week, Josh Squires looked at last week, the problem in that section was the problem of bereavement, the problem of death. Questions like what has happened to those who have died, and in particular, what has happened to those who have died in the Lord? And were they going to miss out on the blessing? Well, the blessing that belongs to this age, the blessing that belongs to the age between the two advents of Jesus. This age in which is described by Paul as the end of the ages has dawned upon us. So something of the not yet has already perforated into the now. We already taste of the good things that are to come. Are those who have died in Christ, have they missed out on that blessing? And in particular, are they going to miss out on the blessing of and the attendant blessings of the second coming, the coming of the Lord? When he comes in his glory, are those who have died, are they going to miss out on all of that? And the answer is a very decided, emphatic no. Not at all. And he arrives at that conclusion in verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, as though Paul is now underlining it, this is like a highlighter, that this everything that Paul writes in the scripture is a word from the Lord in a sense, so getting another word wasn't more authoritative. So I think Paul is just using a kind of highlighter pen and saying, I want you to know this. This isn't just from me, this is from God. And what is that? That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. They're not going to miss out on the blessing. In fact, those who are dead in Christ are going to rise first. And in a sense, they're going to be the first ones in line for the table. So far from missing out, that they're actually going to be front in line for the blessing. And that's Paul's answer. And that introduces him now in verses 16 and 17 to a summary statement about the second coming, in which he says three things. First of all, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven, that he's going to return, and he's going to descend from heaven as he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 in the ascension. So he's going to ascend from heaven, verse 16, with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's going to be a coming, a return of Christ. There's going to be a resurrection of Christ. And then, in verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. There will be a rapture, not a secret rapture, but a rapture. And that's a perfectly fine word. The problem with using the word rapture is that it's associated with so many other ideas that perhaps it confuses rather than helps. But the word that's used here is the word harpazo, which means to seize or to snatch away. And when Jesus comes, the ones who are dead in Christ are going to be seized. They're going to be snatched away. And the Latin translation of that, the Latin word, the verb that was used in Latin for that was rapere, in the Vulgate, hence the word rapture. Now, it's not a secret rapture. It's not a two-stage coming of Jesus, a coming on the clouds and snatching, actually, in the secret rapture doctrine, those who are still alive will be snatched away for a seven-year marriage feast of some kind, and then 7 years later, there will be a coming with his saints, a coming for his saints, a coming with his saints in traditional secret rapture dispensational teaching. Not that, but the emphasis that Paul is giving here, that those who are dead in Christ will be snatched out of their tombs to meet him in the air, and those who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, the problem is not so much of bereavement. The problem now in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 is the problem of judgment. So the second coming is going to happen. The coming of Christ is going to happen. Then what? And are we ready? Are we prepared for it? What happens as a consequence of the coming of the Lord Jesus? And are we ready for it? And so this prompts the question as to when the coming would be. And Paul seems to be making two essential points in this section, in verses 1 through 11. The first point he makes essentially in verses 2 and 3, and that is the suddenness of it, or if you like, the unexpectedness of it. That when it comes, it'll be sudden. That when it comes, it will be, in a sense, unpredictable. It cannot be predicted. And the second point that he makes, and he makes it in verse 6 especially, and then elaborates on it, is that we need to be ready for it. The unexpectedness of it and the need to be ready for it. So let's look at those two things together. First of all, the suddenness of it. The timing of the second coming. He talks about it as, in verse 2, the day of the Lord. Now, he kind of butters them up, as Paul sometimes does when he writes his epistles and tells the Thessalonians how well taught they are and so on. And he says some very positive things about them concerning the times and the seasons. You have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware. In other words, they've been taught. And they've been taught by Paul and others, and they're a well-instructed congregation. But he talks now, first of all, about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now, this is an Old Testament phrase, the day of the Lord. Think of the greatest 8th century prophet, Amos. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. They were longing for the day of the Lord. Woe to you. Because if you're not ready for the day of the Lord, then it's not going to be a blessing. It's going to be a judgment. It's going to be a cataclysmic judgment. That was Amos's message. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. It'll be darkness, Amos says, not light. It'll be pitch darkness without a ray of brightness. Well, Amos was a tell-it-as-you-see-it kind of prophet. He was a country boy and spoke with a very direct form of speech. And he's saying in the 8th century to, first of all, to northern Israel and Samaria and so on, and he's saying, those of you who are saying, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, but you're not ready for the day of the Lord. Or think of Joel. Joel, who spoke about the great and terrible day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, in a sense, that day of the Lord had come in the coming of the Lord Jesus, in the incarnation of Christ, in the ministry of Christ, in the death of Christ, in Pentecost, in the coming of the Holy Spirit. There was a sense in which the day of the Lord had come and it had dawned, but it's not yet fully come. It has come, it has inaugurated, but it's not finalized. It's not here in all of its fullness. So there's a glimpse of it, but there's a now, but there's also a not yet, and that not yet belongs to the coming of the Lord, this what we call the second coming of the Lord. And he talks about times and seasons. Times and seasons. Chronos and Kairos. Times and seasons. And prophecy watchers. People who read the times are able to discern, you know, storm is coming. 3 o'clock in the afternoon in South Carolina on a hot summer's day, and those clouds, and you just can't quite see the horizon as clearly as you could in the morning because there's so much water vapor and stuff. I'm not describing this scientifically. I'm describing it phenomenologically. But a storm is coming. You know, I looked out this afternoon through the southern blinds in my office and through the little latches, and I thought, no, storm's not coming. I was hoping for a drop in temperature, you know, 10, 15 degrees after a storm. I was doing my prophecy watch, but no storm, and I was right. No storm, came. But concerning the times and the seasons, and he uses possibly three metaphors now to describe the coming. What will it be like when Jesus comes? What will it be like? And he uses three metaphors. One, a thief in the night. It's one that Jesus employs in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, like a thief in the night. The second image that he uses, it's translated in the ESV, sudden destruction. There'll be those who are saying peace and security and then sudden destruction. And some commentators think that's a separate metaphor. It's like a military metaphor of military invasion. Suddenly the tanks are rolling in and shells are landing all of a sudden out of nowhere, and they're upon you. And then the third image that he uses is labor pains. And I'm not the person to talk about this, but these come suddenly and without warning. And there are all kinds of examples now that will come into your head of people who have given birth because the labor pains have come suddenly without warning. Those three metaphors, a thief in the night, a sudden destruction, labor pains. Paul is trying to use images of suddenness, of unexpectedness, of unpredictability. He's alluding a little here, I think, to Jeremiah. Those who are saying in Jeremiah's time, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then all of a sudden, destruction. All of a sudden, labor pains. All of a sudden, a thief in the night. And the problem, I think it was John Stott I read today, who said, the problem with thieves are they don't tell you when they're coming. You know, they don't drop a little note in your box saying, you know, I'll be there at 2 o'clock this morning when you're fast asleep. Just leave the door open. Some of you have had the awful, terrible experience of waking up in the night and there's a noise in the house and there's a burglar in the house. And suddenness, unexpectedness, unpredictability. That's the point. Now, let's examine this a little further. There are some, if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. Now, some people have read that and said, well, there, Paul thought that he would still be alive when Jesus came. Or perhaps putting it in the opposite way, that he believed that Jesus would come during his lifetime and that he would still be alive. And then there are those who say that Jesus believed a similar thing, that he predicted that the second coming, that his coming, the coming of the kingdom, would be within the lifetime of the apostles, that he believed that when the 70 were sent out, that that would be the dawning of the coming of the kingdom and in all of its glory, and it didn't happen, and people like Albert Schweitzer, for example, said that Jesus died a sad, defeated man because what he had predicted didn't come to pass and so on, and led to liberal theology, the theology of C.H. Dodd and so on, led to some of the things that caused this church to leave the denomination it was in back in the 1970s. It was one of a series of strands of thought that go back 100 years, more or less saying that the New Testament apostles got it wrong, and that Paul was expecting in this first letter, this is an early letter in the early mid 50s. This is the young man, and he thinks he's still going to be alive. But then later in other epistles, 10 years, 15 years later, he realizes that he has to change his mind and so on. Well, again in chapter 5 and verse 10, and he says, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him. Well, there, that's Paul saying, I might be alive or I might be asleep. I might be alive or I might be dead. That's just 10 verses, 12 verses later. People who make these silly allegations just need to read. Just keep on reading. And here's Paul saying, no, he's not saying anything of the sort. He wasn't saying that he thought he was going to be alive when Jesus came. He doesn't know. What's being spoken of here, let me go back to this point, that what's being spoken of here is one event, not two events. It's a single event, the coming of the Lord. Let's pick up, if you have your Bible, chapter 3 and verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You see the preposition, the coming of the Lord Jesus with his saints. And then if you look at verse 14 of chapter 4, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So 3:13, 4:14, this talk of Jesus coming with his saints. And then in 4:17, it is implied in 4:17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And the implication is that Jesus is coming for his saints in verse 17. He's coming with his saints in verse 14. He's coming for his saints in verse 17. And that's led to the so-called doctrine of the secret rapture, that in verse 17, that what's being spoken of in verse 17 is the secret rapture. He's coming for his saints. But he doesn't come all the way down to the earth. He just comes on the clouds, and he raptures the saints and takes them away. And then 7 years later, he comes with his saints, what verse 14 and the verse in chapter 3 is referring to. And I'm saying that's a complete misunderstanding of Paul, and Paul isn't speaking here of a twofold coming, a second coming and a third coming, but he's speaking of the second coming as a single event. Now, what did Jesus say about the coming of the Lord, the second coming? And in Acts chapter 1, at verse 7, it's the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples. I remember the first time we left our children alone, without a babysitter. You go through this angst for several months. Children have been arguing for it like years before, and no way, absolutely no way. And then there comes a point at which, is this going to be the moment when we just don't get a babysitter? And you go out and you park the car about 100 yards away, and then you contemplate, do we go back? and you watch the curtains. And it happened to us when we were in Belfast, and actually in extraordinary circumstances, Rosemary was at a Bible study, and I was called to visit somebody in the hospital suddenly, so I had to leave. And I said to the children, I gave them 346 rules. I was going to leave the house. It was dark. It was a winter's evening. And I said to them, now, whatever else you do, right, you must obey 346 rules. But this one is especially important. Do not open the door to anyone. I don't care if you know them or don't know them. Don't open the door. Just shout, Mom and Dad will be back in a minute. That's all you need to say. This is before cell phones and stuff and video cameras in the living room and all that stuff. And as it happened on the way home, a bomb went off and there was calamity. But that's another story for another time. But whatever else you do, you must obey this. Jesus is giving the whatever else you get wrong, don't get this wrong. And what does he say? In Acts 1:17, it's not for you to know, same words, the times and the seasons. Right? Whatever else you do, whatever else you mess up, don't mess up here about trying to predict the coming of the Lord. So what have people been doing ever since? Now, there are over 40 specific years since Jesus' resurrection and ascension, 40 specific years have been predicted in history as the date of the second coming. The first one, of course, was in the year 500, and good old Irenaeus predicted, based on, of all things, the dimensions of Noah's Ark, that the second coming would be in AD 500. At the year 1000, because of the millennium issue, the 1000 years issue in Revelation 20, Pope Sylvester II predicted the year 1000. And when that failed, he predicted the year 10,033, the year of Jesus' death, rather than the year of Jesus. And that didn't happen either. And then in 1673, I'm just picking some at random now of interest, 1673, some of the Westminster divines were into looking at the book of Revelation and trying to predict when did the millennium begin, and when is the millennium therefore going to end, and therefore when is the coming of the Lord going to be. And based on the writings of one of the fifth monarchists of the 17th century, a man by the name of William Aspinwall, the year 1673, the Westminster Assembly met in 1643 to 1645, so some quarter of a century later the coming of Jesus would occur. I give them a pass. If you lived in the 1640s, you might be forgiven for thinking, if you were of a certain persuasion eschatologically, that you were in the millennium itself, in the last days, as it were, before the coming of the Lord Jesus. John Wesley predicted 1836 and suggested that Revelation 12:14 referred to a date either in 1058 or somewhere in that region. Therefore, 1836 for some reason becomes significant. The Jehovah Witnesses, they don't use the term second coming, but they believe that 1914, the outbreak of the First World War, marked the beginning of what they call the invisible presence, and the signs spoken of in the Olivet Discourse began to be manifested in 1914. Harold Camping, well known to many of us from Christian Family Radio, predicted a number of dates. 1994 was the first one. The TV evangelist Jack Van Imp predicted 2012, and now claims that he doesn't know. And if that isn't enough, there are some current future predictions. Gene Dixon, the psychic, or the alleged psychic, 2020, if you're going to go on that vacation, 2020 is the date that she's predicting. Frank Tipler, the physicist, One of the advocates for intelligent design is predicting 2057. And based on a scientific prediction of an appearance of a singularity or a space-time anomaly in 2057. Some of you don't need to worry about 2057, but some of you may need to think about it. Well, what is Jesus saying? Don't do this. Don't do this. And Paul is saying here, it'll be unexpected. When it comes, you won't be able to predict it. You will not be able to put a year on it. It'll be like a thief in the night. It'll be like sudden destruction. It'll be like labor pains that come on a woman. So is the second coming, or the coming of the Lord, is it an any moment coming? Is that what Paul is saying? Well, not exactly. He's just saying that it's unexpected when it comes, and you can't predict it, but that's not to say that it can happen in the next 5 seconds. 4, 3, 2, 1. Why? Because if there's any unfulfilled prophecy, the second coming can't come in the next 5 seconds. What might that unfulfilled prophecy be? And we're not going to be on the same page, all of us in this room, on this issue. But I'm merely making the point here that Paul isn't saying that the second coming is necessarily at any moment. It's impending. It could happen within our lifetime. But there are a number of things that some in the Reformed faith who interpret Scripture from a Reformed point of view will say, these things must first happen. Things like Romans 11:26 and the conversion of Jews before Jesus comes and all Israel shall be saved, or the gospel must first be preached in all the world before Jesus comes. The Cross Conference, John Piper and others, the Cross Conference that I was at a year or two ago, they believe that Jesus, the gospel must be preached to all the known people groups. There are 3 billion people alive in the world today who have never heard the gospel, according to one estimation. And there are some 6,000 people groups who have never heard the gospel in their language. And that must be fulfilled. If you go to the Cross Conference webpage, for example, you'll see some of these statistics. And the point of these statistics is to urge, especially young college students, to go and preach the gospel and advance, therefore, the coming of the Lord. So not I think, an any moment coming, but an impending coming and an unpredictable coming. Well, the second part of this passage is, if he's talking about the suddenness of the coming, the second part of this passage is about the need to prepare. The need to prepare for the second coming. The right solution as opposed to the wrong solution. The wrong solution is to try to predict the second coming, and the right solution is to prepare for the second coming. You know, burglars, as I said, come in the night when you're sleeping. And verse 7 adds another metaphor, drunkenness, and he uses that metaphor because drunkenness is associated with the loss of awareness of your surroundings. So don't be drunk, be sober, Paul says. Don't be asleep, but be awake. And he reminds the Thessalonians in this second half of the passage that they are children of light. And that's a kind of loaded phrase, of course, in the first century, and there were some of the Essenes and the Qumran community in the first century called themselves children of light and so on. So Paul is using a fairly loaded phrase here, that you're children of light, children of the day. Perhaps he means that in more than one sense here. He means it perhaps in the sense that we are those who live in the day when Jesus has come and the kingdom has already come in one sense. And we are those upon whom the end of the ages has already dawned. We live in the present age as opposed to the age to come. We are in the now as opposed to the not yet. But we are already children of light. We've already tasted and seen that the Lord is good. But and think of how Messiah was prophesied in the Old Testament. And how John the Baptist, for example, alludes to the coming of Jesus as the coming of light. That light has come and the glory of the Lord has shone around. Or as John says in 1 John 2:8, that the light, the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. The darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. We're children of light. But I think he also means it in perhaps another sense, in the sense that we're Christians, we're believers, we're saved, we're justified, we are reckoned righteous in Christ, and we're therefore in the light and not in the darkness. So stay awake, or be sober. Or, in verse 8, a different metaphor entirely, put on the armor. Saying now something that's very reminiscent of what he says in Ephesians chapter 6 about putting on the whole armor of God. So in verse 8 he says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Now he uses the same imagery in Ephesians 6 for the hope of salvation as a helmet. The breastplate in Ephesians 6 is something different. It's the breastplate of righteousness. Here it's the breastplate of faith and love. I think Paul is using this imagery, and is he using this imagery because he's a Roman citizen and he's writing to people who would be very familiar with Roman soldiers and so on, wearing a breastplate which would have been from here covering the thorax, and he uses the word thorax here in the text, and the chest and the abdomen and so on, covering the major organs of your body, in other words. And the helmet, is he thinking of a Roman helmet, which could be either leather or metal, and then with lots of sort of plumage on the top, but obviously designed to protect your head. And I think that the emphasis here is not so much on the armor itself. And Paul, I'm pretty sure Paul had in mind Roman military armor. I find that hard to believe that it wasn't. It didn't crop into his head when he mentions it. But of course he's alluding to Isaiah 59, which speaks of these pieces of armor. The point, I think, that Paul is making here is these pieces of armor protect vital parts of the body. The helmet, for example, in any culture, in our culture, is a confidence booster. You know, put a football helmet on an 8-year-old child, and they'll turn into a kamikaze bulldozer in a moment, because it builds you up in confidence. It gives you protection and sense of power. Well, you have salvation. You are saved. You have been rescued by the blood of Christ. And Paul uses this little phrase in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And he uses one of these little prepositions, huper. It's just a little preposition, just a four-letter little preposition, like with, in this case, for. But the whole gospel is in this preposition. You know, that's why Luther said that gospel consists of prepositions. He died for me. He died in my place. He died as my representative. He died as my substitute. He died for me. He died for us. So that whether we are awake or asleep, and he's using asleep now, not in the sense of being, earlier on he says, let us not sleep, and he's using that of Christians who are professing Christians who are spiritually insensitive. But now in verse 10, he's using the word sleep here in the sense of dying, whether we're alive or whether we whether we are dead, whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, we might live for him. So what's his point? Right? He's teaching us about the coming of the Lord. He's teaching us about the second coming. He's telling us that it's impending. I think that's a good word, impending. I think we should all live. Every Christian should live as though the second coming could happen within their lifetime. I really don't expect it to happen this evening, but that's because I understand Scripture to have some prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. And you may not be on the same page as me. We can talk about it afterwards. If you believe in a secret rapture, of course, it's any moment. I just don't believe the Bible speaks about a secret rapture. I think that the coming of the Lord Jesus is the noisiest event in all the Bible. There's a trumpet that sounds, and if you've been in a 110-piece orchestra playing a symphony, the trumpets you can hear. You mightn't hear the piccolo, right? You mightn't hear the double bass unless there's 20 of them playing, but you'll hear the trumpet. It pierces through every sound. So when Jesus comes, there won't be any, has it happened? I mean, did it happen? Did I miss it? No, you'll know. But can we predict it? No. Can we put a date on it? No. But as sure as God is, it's going to happen. And the great issue for Paul is, are you ready? Are you ready? What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your family? What kind of dreams and ambitions and hopes and aspirations do you have? Because you mightn't live out the rest of your life before Jesus comes. And then what has it all been for? What kind of decisions would you make differently if you thought that Jesus could come within your lifetime? I told you once, and these dear saints in Belfast, Anna and Madge Spears, this is something that happened, you know, 35 years ago. And I went to see them one day, and they were in their 80s, two sisters lived together in the same home. They lived for the church. They were at every single meeting. I mean, every meeting. If you had a meeting for college students, they were there in the kitchen making tea. They just lived for the church. And I went to see them. You know what a young 20-year-old pastor would ask. I wouldn't ask it now, but I asked them, have you ever been to the movies? I use a different expression, but have you been to the pictures? But have you been to the movies? Did you ever go to the movies? And Miss Madge, who only had one eye, and she had a glass eye which looked in a different direction. And she kind of looked down, hung her head, and everything went quiet. And she said, once. And I said, tell me about it. And she said, oh, no. She said, no, I can't. I said, when was it? And she said, in 1938. Outbreak of the Second World War. Black and white movie. Who knows what it was. And she said, halfway through the movie, actually she said it was quite early on in the movie, her sister said to her, what if Jesus comes and finds us here? So they got up and went out, and they never went back. Now, you may criticize their view of the second coming, which I did as a young 20-year-old pastor. I tried to put them right eschatologically. I did. You may criticize their world and life view, you know, about what's holy and what isn't. And you may criticize that, and I did. But you can't criticize their commitment. You can't criticize their zeal, their wholeheartedness. And they never went back. Now, you understand, know me better than to say, I'm not saying you can't go to the movies. That's not my point. My point is, though, living your life with the thought that Jesus is coming. Within your lifetime. What difference does that make? Stay awake. Be sober. Put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. And be ready. Encourage one another. I love it when Paul talks about the second coming at the end of the first section in verse 18 of chapter 4, and then at the end of this section, he talks about encouraging one another, the ministry of encouraging one another. I need to preach a series of sermons on the texts that say, encourage one another. Encourage one another. There's a thought for those of you involved in mentoring relationships, as a number of you in this room are. Encourage one another. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this passage, and pray that you would hide it now in our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.